First Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the Lord, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there in Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build a temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, My name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So it was, when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat of peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. At that time, Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 more days, 14 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for his people, for Israel, his people. Well, the last few lessons in Kings we've been looking at, we've seen the temple being built in chapters 6 and 7. A lot of the airtime is given to the temple, along with Solomon's house, his palace. And remember, Solomon's house, the temple, are right next door to one another. And all of that building, right, you read through chapter 6 and chapter 7, and you're thinking, all right, let's get on to other stuff, more dramatic stuff, maybe Elijah and Elisha type stuff. But all that building, again, mainly the temple, is important, and every part of it teaches Israel something about them and about their God, right? It's all intentional, and we went through some of that last week. And because this is a long chapter, we're just going to dive right in. And that's the point, right? What the temple teaches Israel about God and about who they are and their response to God. That's the point of all that goes on here in chapter 8. Right, obviously, after all of that construction, all of the details, and we said 20 years of building, right, 7 years building the temple, 13 years building Solomon's house. When that's all done, what would go next? What would come next? We want to throw a kind of a party, right? To celebrate what all of this means. Again, we've entered into a new era in church or redemptive history, from the wandering era to now the rest dominion era, where, in more particular, celebrating who God is and what he has done for his people. And verses 1 through 13 in our lesson, we'll divide it up as we go. But verses 1 through 13 in chapter 8 reveal why the temple is such a big deal. And again, we've talked about all this in chapter 6 and 7 already. But we get it more what clarified in a historical event, let's say. And remember, the tabernacle and the ark have been separated for quite a while at this point, up until Solomon's building of the temple. And really, it's been kind of a mess when it comes to the central sanctuary since the ark was taken back in the beginning in 1 Samuel, right? And you remember that David, he brings the ark to Jerusalem, to the southern edge of Jerusalem at Mount Zion, right? That's the city of David. And he brought it to Jerusalem. That was a big deal. Lots of fanfare, even though people were being struck down dead for how they were transporting the ark. But that was not put in the tabernacle. That was put in a different tent. But now Solomon brings the ark along with the other tabernacle furnishings to Mount Moriah, where the temple has been built. Right, and Mount Zion is not the same place as Mount Moriah, which is also distinct from the Mount of Olives that we see in, obviously, the New Testament. Mount Moriah being where the temple's built, where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. I think the idea is that that's where, outside, right outside that mountain, is where Jesus was crucified, although there's some debate there. But anyway, Solomon brings the ark into Jerusalem, well, into the palace, into the temple, where it belongs, in the Holy of Holies. And we mentioned this, I think it was back in chapter 4, that this, because you remember in Deuteronomy, that they were only to do the sacrifices in the central sanctuary. But with the tabernacle and it's just, the chaos and the mess surrounding it, the people still did sacrifice at the high places. We have Samuel doing that in 1 Samuel. But now that the ark has been brought into the temple, no more sacrificing at the high places. Right? That becomes even more illegal now that the ark has come. So as we go throughout Kings and you hear a king is sacrificing at the high places, that's not as bad as it could be, meaning Baal worship is worse. But now that the ark has come, and now that God has been officially enthroned in his temple among his people, that's the only place where sacrifices are allowed to happen, which obviously we'll get to this when we get to it. But that amplifies the sin of Jeroboam, right, when he makes his two golden calves, and now there's multiple central sanctuaries. There's not really, but that's what he tried to do. But this is a big deal, right? God is now enthroned in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And this is when Solomon gathers all the people, the elders, all the heads of the families in Israel. And note in verse 2 that this is during the seventh month, during the feast in the seventh month. And you all know what feast is in the seventh month? No, you don't? Nah. What's the feast in the first month? That's Passover, right? The seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, which was a week-long feast. And if you notice in verse 65, so near the end, Solomon will extend that feast another week, so it's 14 days in total. And the Feast of Tabernacles, as you well know, was when the people of Israel, they went and lived out in tabernacles, in tents for a week, and they celebrated, commemorated God's grace and his provision when they were in the wilderness. And that's obviously a fitting season to celebrate the dedication, the construction of the temple, because as you said, the temple begins a new era where Israel's wandering has finally ended. And now God has moved out of his tabernacle, and the people celebrate the rest, the security, the permanency that they have in the land with their God. And notice, and this is in verses, 6 and following, that as they transport the ark, they sacrifice a great number of sacrifices, right? Kind of like David did when they brought the ark to Jerusalem. And thankfully, the priests have learned their lesson this time, and they're transporting the ark properly. Right? No more Uzziahs. Uzziah stands as an unfortunate, don't do that again. The correct way, the priests, or Levites on the shoulders with poles. And then the ark is put into the holy place, the most holy place, under the outstretched wings of the cherubim. Remember, that's the Garden of Eden imagery. The cherubim are guarding the presence of the Lord. You don't want to go in there unworthy. We'll talk about Nadab or Abihu. We saw that. And we're also told here that the only thing in the ark are the two tablets of stone, right? The Ten Commandments that the Lord God gave to Moses. We know originally that the ark contained two other things, Aaron's staff and a jar of manna, and we could get into the details of that, but we'll save that for later maybe. Not sure why they are absent here. We're just told that it was just the tablets of stone, but very clearly this is kind of a covenant renewal type of a thing, right? That the two tablets represent the covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, and they sum up Israel's responsibility to God. And they go in the innermost part of the temple, just like God's word is to penetrate the innermost part of our hearts and take root. Right? That's part of the imagery there. But it's an official ode, whatever, to the covenant that God has made and the faithfulness that he has towards his covenant. And then the main event, right? This is verse 10 and 11, 12 and 13. The main event here, or the most important reality of all of this, is the glory cloud descending and filling the temple to the point where the priests could not continue their service, right? They had to leave because of the glory cloud. Now, that, it's hard to encapsulate how big of a deal that is, just me saying things to you. But that's the cloud that descended on Sinai. You remember that? And the fire, the smoke, the trembling, the trumpet, the noise, the fear that surrounded that. Right? This is the cloud that led the people day and night in the wilderness. This is God himself, his presence, coming to earth. And didn't have a whole thing on this, but maybe we could. But this is the Old Testament version of the incarnation. It's not the same. Right? Jesus' incarnation is far better, but it's the same kind of a thing. Well, it's a type of that same kind of a thing, right? That God has taken up residence on earth, and you can go to a place, a physical location, and there he is, right? To the point where you can't even be in the temple when the glory cloud is there because it's just too awesome, awful in the most literal sense of that word. But again, the reality is that that's what makes the temple the temple. This is what makes Israel Israel. You remove the glory cloud, you remove the presence of God, and it's just an ornate gold building, right? The fact that God, the God of heaven and earth, is among them, and they can go see him in the cloud. And that must have been, again, awesome to behold, full of awe, literally, that God has now taken up residence on earth. And if you look at verses 14 through 21, that's the theme of Solomon's address to the people, that God has now fulfilled the promise that he swore to David, and in his descent in the glory cloud, God has revealed, confirmed his covenantal faithfulness as Emmanuel. Now, Solomon doesn't use that word, but that's what's going on. The promise made to Abraham, then made the promise made to Moses in Israel. That is confirmed, that is revealed, that is manifest. And what Solomon does is celebrate the fact that what God says, he does. And that's a big deal, right? We've talked about that in Sunday school in Romans, and Paul will pick up on this covenantal faithfulness of God, applying it to Jesus, that our faith is in God doing what he promises to do. And when he reveals that, or when he fulfills his promise, that's a big deal, right? That's a cause for celebration. But even more than that, it's a cause for trust and obedience to the God who speaks and the God who does. So, the temple is built, the ark, the throne of God has come into the Holy of Holies. Israel is more Israel than it's ever been. And then, in verses 22 through 53, Solomon turns from the people, right, before the altar of the Lord, turns from the Lord, before the altar of the Lord, toward the people. And in context of the construction of the temple building, this is the bronze altar that's right outside the gate, right outside the two pillars that we talked about last week that was used for burnt sacrifices. And obviously the bulk of Solomon's, or of this chapter, is Solomon's prayer here. And we're going to go through it. He makes about six or seven petitions, and it's good, obviously, and we can apply it to our lives. But look there at verses 27 and 28. We could call that, the thesis, or for the lack of a better phrase, the foundation of his prayer. Right, verses 27 and 28. And that is, well, yes, Solomon has built a house for the Lord to dwell in, and that's what the glory cloud in the temple means, and that's amazing. That's the greatest gift they could have ever been given, which is why you sacrifice 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep, because this is the best thing that's ever happened. And yet, as Solomon says, it's kind of strange, or maybe even preposterous, to think of God as dwelling in the temple when, as he says in verse 27, that the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain the Lord God. And so you have kind of a paradox here, like a seeming inconsistency or absurdity, that God dwells in and among his people, and yet God is utterly uncontainable. Now, why would that be important for Solomon to note, other than the fact that it's just true? But why is that tension, right? God has bound himself to his people, he's near to them, and yet God cannot be bound in the slightest, and he utterly transcends everything and everyone. Well, the fact that he chooses to be near his people, to the point that they can go to him, to his house, or they can offer prayers to their God, and he hears them. And notice that they go to the temple to pray, and where does God hear from? Heaven. Right, so you have a multiplicity gods on heaven, but he's also very much on earth. Right, that's a Trinitarian kind of a reality there. They can go to the temple, they can go to the house of prayer. He has the power to act on their behalf. Right, that's the whole point of the covenant. If God is not near to us, if he doesn't tabernacle among us, then what's the point of all of this? But just as importantly, the fact that nothing, not even the heaven of heavens, can contain God, well, what does that mean? What does that mean about the relationship that God has with Israel? He's near to them, but God doesn't need them, right? God is not bound to Israel in the sense that they can coerce God or they can manipulate God into doing what they want. Meaning, and I think this is why this is the foundation of the prayer, as I'll try to outline, they, lest you think you've trapped God in the temple, right, which is essentially, might be a simplistic way of explaining it, but that's essentially what the pagans thought when it came to their gods and their idols, right? They had trapped God in this little thing, like Dagon, right? That little idol has got God in there. You do things for the God, he has to do things for you. But it's not just pagans who do that, who think because we have this gift from God, now we control things, right? That's exactly what Israel did just a few decades earlier under Eli. Do you remember when they brought the Ark of the Covenant out to the battle against the Philistines? Why did they do that? They thought that they had this magic box. It contained God, and there's no way they're going to lose against the Philistines if they have this, again, this magic box, right? Regardless of their sin, regardless of their rebellion. It doesn't matter. God has to act for us because we have this thing that, he's given to us. Right? Almost as if they could make God do what they wanted because they had the ark. And obviously that's not how it works. They're defeated in battle. And Solomon's admitting that, right? Just because you have this thing doesn't mean you have God, what, in the lurch. And you get to dictate to him what he will or what he will not do. And that's why we read from Matthew chapter 24. Again, didn't read the whole chapter, but we know what Matthew chapter 24 is about and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Because that's what the generation of Jesus' time thought. Right? The temple had become some kind of magic building that they could flee to, regardless of how they lived, regardless of how they acted. And then God was obligated to bless them, right? And Jesus is revealing all throughout his life, or all throughout his ministry, and in specifically in chapter 23, that that's just idolatry. Right? Yes, God condescends to his people. Yes, he is near to them, but he is utterly beyond them at the same time. And that means, just as importantly, that God can and will leave if and when his people will rebel against him. Right? He will leave his house desolate if they think they can manipulate him using the gifts that he gave to them, right? Which is the kind of thing that Jesus opens Matthew 20, chapter 24 with, right? The desolation of the house of God. And that's the same paradigm for the church, right? And we get that idea or that kind of the imagery in Revelation that the Lord Jesus will remove a church's lampstand if they continue to rebel against him. My thinking be that, I don't know, we've trapped Jesus in our heart, and then we can do whatever we want, live how we want. No, right, that's not how it works. And that sets the foundation for Solomon's prayer, right? The goodness and the kindness of the God who hears his people, who acts for his people. And yet, there are conditions when it comes to Israel and how they act and how they approach their God. And so as we go through Solomon's prayer, that's what we'll note, right? The fact that, yes, God hears, yes, he forgives, but you don't get to just do whatever you want in return. And before we get to that, so the petitions officially, we could say, begin in verse 31. But in verses 22 through 30, Solomon begins with reminding God what he has said and that he is the God who keeps his promises and his word. And I bring that out because that's a very appropriate way for us to pray. to recount to God what he has done for us. It's not that God forgets, right? But to bring to mind what he has done, what he has promised, and then pray that he will do what he promised. And that's an important theme throughout 1 and 2 Kings. The word of the Lord is being established, and that's what we pray for. Now, that's good, right? That God will do what he says, but if conditions aren't met, then it's not always good for us, or at least it's not always pleasant for us that God will do what he says he will do. And again, that's the focus of the rest of Solomon's prayer, verses 31 through 53, the conditional nature of the covenant represented by the temple. Now, obviously, this is nothing new that Solomon is saying. He's simply praying what Leviticus said, what Deuteronomy said, right, the blessings and the curses. But it's very important, and we will try to apply it to the Christian life as well. So, six, maybe seven petitions in the prayer here. Verses 31 through 32, the first petition concerns oaths which are made in the temple, right, which invoke God as witness to the oath that was made, and that God will judge the one making it. And I'm not going to get into all the details. This could be when someone has been accused of a crime or accused of some infidelity, and he comes to the temple, and he swears that he did not do whatever he was accused of. Or it could be if someone has made a vow to give something to the Lord, to the temple. What Solomon is praying for is justice. Right? Condemn the wicked, condemn the guilty, and justify the righteous according to their oaths. And obviously, Jesus picks up on that in Matthew chapter 23, in his condemnation of this, well, not the same exact temple, but are those in the temple who make all these vows, but then who find all these ways to get around them. And Jesus is just saying what Solomon is praying, that God will judge those people who do that and hold them to account. Which again, that's what Matthew 24 is, holding God's people to account for their sin. So that's the first one, the first petition. Second petition in verses 33 and 34 concerns the defeat of the nation of Israel because of sin, which happens, right? Israel is defeated when they are in rebellion in some way. Again, just because you have the ark out there, that's not going to cancel out your rebellion. And if the people turn back to God in repentance, Solomon prays that he will, that God will hear them and he will restore them. Then, verses 35, 36, the third petition concerns drought. That is God's judgment for sin. And again, we're going to see this in a few weeks in 1 Kings, 17 and 18, that when the heavens are shut up, what's the first thing Israel, what's the first thing the king should do? Well, they should ask, is this because of sin? And that kind of obviously frames Ahab's rebellion. For 3 years, Ahab is just thinking, just some bad run of bad luck here, some bad weather. No, they know God is in charge of the created order. They know that one of the punishments for rebellion is, well, creation doesn't work the way it's supposed to, or it works against us. And Solomon prays, that's what happens because of sin. And when the people confess and when they repent, that the Lord will hear and he will undo that punishment. And then the fourth petition, verses 37 through 40, is similar. Again, in the case of famine, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, sieges against their city, whatever it might be, right? Solomon says, each one knows the plague of his own heart, and that's good, right? We should know what sin we are harboring in our hearts. And verse 39, just as importantly, the Lord knows what is in your hearts. So just because you or we turned a blind eye to our sin doesn't mean that God turns a blind eye to our sin. He sees it. And Solomon is praying, whatever it might be, when the people acknowledge their sin, turn in genuine faith and repentance, he prays the Lord will hear, again, from heaven, forgive, and restore. And then verses 41 through 50, or 43, sorry, is the fifth petition. And notice there that deals with foreigners, that when people who are not of Israel, when they hear of the God of Israel, they come to the temple to pray, Solomon prays that God will hear the foreigner. In fact, you look through verses 41 and 43, it reads as an expectation that Solomon has, that the nations will come. They will be brought to the Lord God. And is that not almost exactly the kind of thing that Jesus says in Mark 11 when he cleanses the temple, that he says that this house is a house of prayer for all nations? Right? That's always the way it was supposed to be. Again, Israel as the light of the world to draw all people to the one true God. But that's not what they do at Jesus' time. They take the temple, they hoard it to themselves, and it's about them and what they can get out of it, and that's when disaster comes. And then the sixth, and some say, you can probably split this up into two, seventh petition, in verses 44 through 53, deals with war between Israel and the nations. Right? When the people go to war, what's the first thing they should do? Go to the temple and pray, right? That's the first thing that the Lord will hear and he will act. And if and when the people sin and they're carried off captive, that they will confess, repent of their sin that got them carried off in the first place. And he prays that the Lord will have mercy and bring them back to the land. Now, again, did that kind of quickly, but there are a few applications to point out from Solomon's prayer. One is, Solomon expects the people to pray at the temple. Right, when they come to the temple, to the Lord at the temple, that's the expectation. Right, the collective prayers of God's people is what more important, dare I say, more efficacious to God. And that doesn't mean that private prayer doesn't work or is unimportant, or that family prayer is unimportant. Right? But the temple is the house of prayer, the place appointed for the collective prayers of God's people. And there's something about prayers of God's people gathered together in the church, we could say, that's better. Us gathered together as Christ's body is the best way to pray. But that's kind of the expectation, that we'll be praying together in the house of the Lord. And another application to point out is the expectation is that the people of Israel will sin, that they will fall short. And not in the exile kind of falling short in sin. We know that's what will happen, and we know Moses says that in Deuteronomy. But that's not what Solomon's talking about here. He's praying for restoration. He's praying for forgiveness. As he says in verse 46, when the people sin against you, because there is no one without sin. Right? The expectation is that there will be sin, that we will fall short, that we will transgress. Now, that's not to minimize sin. You read through this, Solomon certainly does not do that. But the fact is, we sin. We act selfishly. We fail. And that is not necessarily the end of the world. The key is that we must have the humility to acknowledge our sin, because that's the key, right? That God will forgive, heal, restore when the people confess. When they confess their sin as sin and then seek to live faithfully to God. Right? Confession and repentance, that's just part of the Christian life. Daily part, right? It's not that we're sinless and we don't sin. It's that we're trying to sin less and less often. Now with that, that's not to say, sin, it's not that big of a deal. No, there are consequences for our sin. Right? Sin messes things up. That's why there's famine. That's why there's defeat in battle. That's why bad things happen. Right? We should try to sin less and less. But at the same time, what's highlighted is the love and the mercy of God and the restoration that he provides when we confess, when we repent. Right? That's the blessing of being in covenant with him, is that God longs to restore. He longs to forgive. And I think also we can apply this, that when things are going poorly for us, again, it might not actually be famine. It might actually be an army has besieged us. It could be health-wise, financially, whatever it might be, war, drought. That could be because of sin. Now, that's not always the case. Right? We know that sometimes we suffer because God is refining us. Sometimes we suffer because we're living in a fallen world and things don't work the way they should. But sometimes we suffer because of our sin. And I think a good application is that that's always the first thing when dealing with some difficult circumstance. Right? The first thing our suffering should do is drive us to prayer and confession. Right? Asking the Lord if there's some sin that we're harboring, some area of life that we are refusing to repent, and then seeking to repent. And also the way Solomon puts it in verse 47 is pretty good. He says that when they come to themselves, or I think as the NRSV has, if they come to their senses and repent, that's a good paradigm of the Christian life. Sometimes our sin, well, all the times sin is nonsense. And repentance is always the sensible thing that we can do. But sometimes we fall into this, not even really thinking, not even cognitively trying to sin, as it were. And then when conviction comes, don't ignore that. Right? That's the Lord bringing you to your senses in order to confess your sin and to repent. And that's obviously the focus here. Not using God's gifts as license to live for self. Right? But to remember the Christian life is one of constant repentance, turning from our sin and turning towards God and towards Christ. And then very quickly, we'll end here. We're over time here. But verses 54 through 61, Solomon ends the dedication of the temple with a pronouncement of blessing of the people and then of God. And really, it's not so much a benediction of the people where God's name, his favor is placed on them, but it's a blessing for the Lord, on the Lord for all that he has done, all that he has promised to his people. But again, notice that this blessing is conditional. The Lord's favor rests upon his people if they remain loyal to him. And the key there, summed up in verse 60, that all the people of earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. Is that not the difficulty, the problems that Israel will fall into? Or that's how we live oftentimes. God is Lord, Jesus is Lord, yeah, sure. But over this one area, this one thing that I want to do, maybe not so much. But that right there is the key belief that our actions must revolve around. Right? For us, the church, Jesus is the Lord. There is no other. Therefore, verse 61, let your heart be loyal to the Lord God and walk in his way. Right? That's the same exact paradigm for us, the church. And then verse 66, on the eighth day, again, we mentioned the 22,000 bulls, the 120,000 sheep. That would have kept the priests and the Levites really busy. That's a lot of sacrifices, but that's what you do at this point in history. But on the eighth day of the feast, right, the symbolic day of new creation, Solomon sends the people away, glad of heart for all that the Lord has done for them. And that's how we should end each Lord's Day, right? Being sent off back into the world, back to do our responsibility, glad of heart for all that Christ has done for us. And then the question for us in 1 Kings is, Well, how long would this last? Right, this is the pinnacle of Israel, their redemption, of being in the land. Will the people be faithful to the covenant and to their God, or will they fall into the very sins that Solomon is warning them of? We'll have to find out in the next few weeks. But let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you again for your word and for the life that it is to us, the life that it reveals. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, for his life, death, and resurrection, God, that we have been baptized into. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, that this week that we might walk by your Holy Spirit, that we might be seeking to put our selfishness and our sin to death, and that we might live for Christ who has given us all things. We thank you for your word. And again, we pray that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.